Tonight, or this series now, we're dealing with why I'm still a Baptist. And tonight is kind of a part two of something that I started last week as well. We're looking at the marks of a true New Testament church and a believer's baptism only by immersion only. So I think one of the best places to go to understand this is Acts chapter 8. And I think you know the story. I'll just breeze through it till we get to the end there. But Acts 8:26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Rise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So here's a man who has a position there with Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And evidently he has some sort of religion. He's not saved. We know that from the text. But he went to Jerusalem to worship. Notice, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet.
Amen.
Then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest what thou readest?" So here's Philip. Philip goes to him. He sees him reading. The Spirit of God says, "Go speak to this man." And he does. He sees this man reading the scriptures. And Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?"
Amen.
It's amazing his response in verse 31. And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?"
Amen.
We had that as a theme for one of our missions conference. How can I, except some man guide me?
Amen.
And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth.
Amen.
In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare this his generation?
Amen.
For his life is taken from the earth."
Amen.
The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus.
Amen.
And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?"
Amen.
And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest."
Amen.
And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
Amen.
And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
Amen.
And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, but the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing.
Amen.
Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 4. We read verse 4 through 6. "There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling."
Amen.
"One Lord, one faith, one baptism."
Amen.
One.
Amen.
"One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." If you notice on your sheet, we're looking at the subject here of one baptism. Let's pray. Father, please bless as I preach your word tonight. I recognize my great need of thee.
Amen.
Lord, I ask for a fresh filling of thy Spirit. Please lead and direct my thoughts and words this evening. And Lord, I pray you'd give us all understanding in this subject. Please strengthen us all that we might be everything you want us to be. Please also, Lord, I pray through this as we hear these things that you'd help us to have that balance of grace and truth. Yes, truth, but yes, grace as well. So please help me tonight as I speak. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, on Wednesday evenings, we've been dealing with the subject of why I am still a Baptist. Came across an article written by Dene King in the Columbus Dispatch, I assume, and it is Columbus, Ohio, dated March 2, 2018, which was entitled this: "Some churches dropping Baptists from the names to gain new members." That's not a new story. Before he read this part of it, the Reverend Dan Brown, and by the way, they had a picture of, I would imagine, and this is all speculation, but I doubt far from the truth, I would imagine they called him Pastor Dan. But anyway, the Reverend Dan Brown, he's pictured there in his worn out blue jeans, sneakers, a pullover sweatshirt, teaching teenagers as they lounge on couches with their shoes off in his fellowship hall. That was a picture of his youth service. That was all me saying that. Back to the article. The Reverend Dan Brown is one of several Baptist pastors leading his congregation to change the church's name. By the way, it was from the First Baptist Church of Sunbury, which was started 175 years ago. In hopes of bringing more people through the doors. As of March 25th, it will be called The Bridge. Oh, that's original. A change that Brown thinks newcomers will see as more welcoming, hopefully leading the church to grow beyond its 120 current members. Churches have been removing the denomination from their names for the past 5 decades or so, but the movement has gained steam over the past 5 years, experts say. This is a secular article, by the way. Went on to say Billy Marsh, an assistant professor of theology at Cedarville University, said, quote, some might perceive churches without the denomination in the name as less rigid. Interesting. You know, staying true to the Word of God causes me to be perceived as rigid, then so be it.
Amen.
So be it.
Amen.
Because I am an independent Baptist by conviction. Not for convenience. And I believe that anyone who chooses to drop the name Baptist is either one of two things or both. One, ignorant of our Baptist history. They don't understand it. They don't understand the price that has been paid down the lines to carry this doctrine to give it to us today.
Amen.
Or number two, they're not truly a Baptist in doctrine anyway. So the question is, what makes a church a Baptist church? How can you and I identify a true New Testament church? How can we? Perhaps one day the Lord leads you away from the Dover area and you have to find another church. I hope you'd look for a true New Testament church. And how do we identify it? How do we know what to look for? And now, as I said last week, we like to use the acrostic B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, Baptist, as a memory tool to help us remember the 8 what we call distinctives that makes a church a true New Testament church. Now, historians have sometimes 8, sometimes 9, some have 11, some have 6, but they're basically the same. But these are distinctives that makes a church a true New Testament church. You say, how do you know that? Because we have the Bible.
Right.
We compare it to the Word of God.
The Lord.
These are distinctives that make a church and make us distinctively Baptist. Doctrines, if you will, that make us distinctively Baptist. Now they are, as we look down the acrostic, I don't have them listed for you, but we'll go through them throughout the coming weeks, Lord willing. And we're on number 1 today, I'll mention that in a moment, but B is believers baptism only by immersion only. A would be the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible. In other words, the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice.
Amen.
P would be the priesthood of the believer. I don't need a priest or someone as a go-between to me being God. I have the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am a priest because of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. T is only 2 ordinances of the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I is the independence of the local church. We are independent. S is a saved church membership. We'll go through these later. T, and that's why I'm going quickly through them. T is only 2 offices in the local church, the pastor and the deacon. And then S would be separation. We believe in personal separation from the world and apostasy. We believe in ecclesiastical separation as a church to separate from apostate churches and also church and state separation we believe in.
Right. Well,
not like the ACLU, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Now understand these distinctives, these New Testament church distinctives, Baptist distinctives, if you will, are not held by the other groups. They are not held by the Roman Catholics. Amen? They are not held by the Greek Orthodox. They are not held by the Protestant denominations, like the Presbyterians or the Congregationalists or the Lutherans or the Methodists or the Episcopalians. They are not held by the charismatic denominations like the Pentecostals and the Church of God and the Assembly of God, or even by most non-denominational churches and Bible churches.
Right. Amen.
This is what makes us distinctively Baptist.
Right.
And for the most part, they do not hold to some or most or maybe even all of these distinctives.
Right.
That's why we call them Baptist distinctives.
They
are distinctives that make a church, my contention is, a true New Testament church.
Amen.
Baptist historian Dr. J.M. Carroll wrote this, quote, "Those which have these marks or doctrines taught in God's Word are the true churches. Although many churches departed from these marks or doctrines, others have been found to be true to these marks in every day and age since Jesus said, 'I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Unquote.
Amen.
I like that quote. Now last week we began to look at the first and what I believe to be the most distinctive of all the Baptist distinctives, which is, there it is written at the top of your sheet, believers' baptism only by immersion only.
Amen.
And we began to look at the doctrine of scriptural baptism, and this is just a review. That was my 1-point sermon last week. And we saw several things about this doctrine. Let me just run through them here quickly for a moment. First of all, we saw the mandate to baptize. Understand that baptizing is not an option. It is a command.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ told us to do this. He commanded it in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Therefore, baptizing is not an option. And in order for a baptism to be a scriptural baptism, it must fulfill the biblical requirements. Amen?
Amen?
And we find them in the Word of God. We find three of them. The first one is, number one, it must be done, baptism must be done by the proper authority.
Amen.
In other words, the entity that Jesus Christ has told to baptize is the local church. He did not give that to individuals. He did not give it to Bible colleges. He did not give it to parachurch organizations. He gave it to the local New Testament church.
Amen.
And that's very, very important. And then number two, there must also be the proper candidate. The person, the one being baptized, must first be saved. We don't just baptize anybody. Well, I'd like to be baptized. Sure, okay. I just read it in Acts chapter 8. When the eunuch said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Which implies if you don't believe, then I cannot baptize you.
Amen.
So it is believers' baptism only. Only believers are baptized. So biblically speaking, salvation is a prerequisite to baptism. Then we see number three, that it must be the proper mode.
Amen.
The only biblical mode for baptism that Christ ordained is by immersion. And by the way, that's just, it's redundant. Baptism by immersion, immersion by immersion, doesn't even make sense. But we have to say it in the day we live in because of the warping of terms, the twisting of terms. And so again, the word baptize is from the Greek word baptizo. A transliteration, which means literally to immerse, to plunge under the water. If God wanted us to do it any other way, he would have used another Greek word. Rantizo means to sprinkle, and akeo means to pour. And again, so we look at these biblical requirements. It has to be the proper authority, the proper candidate, and the proper mode.
Amen.
Now, if you were christened or sprinkled or had water poured over your head, then I hate to break the news to you, but you were not scripturally baptized.
Right.
Now, when I was younger, I went to a Methodist church and I was baptized, but I really wasn't baptized. I just got wet. I wasn't saved. We had gone to church. Yes, I went to VBS and did all that. Learned some things in Sunday school. But I was never saved. And they sprinkled me anyway. That was not a baptism. If you were immersed even, but not saved, then you were not scripturally baptized either. If you were immersed by a, quote, church that does not line up in doctrine with the New Testament, then you were not scripturally baptized either. And so again, those are some things we have to understand and why this doctrine is so important, we'll see in a little bit. Then letter B, quickly, we saw the meaning of baptism. Here's what it is. Number one, it is a public profession of our faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Again, it is a symbol. Baptism does not save anyone. And making baptism a part of the gospel, I'll mention this in a little bit further along the line here, making the baptism a part of the salvation perverts the gospel.
Amen.
Then number two, notice, I have that right, pictures of God. Number three, it proclaims our followership of Christ. In other words, it say, I'm dead to the old man, and I'm alive to the new man. And there's that picture there that baptism by immersion shows. And then number four, it identifies us with that local assembly. Often, and I'm not against this, if it were a different time that we lived in, perhaps I'm a little overcautious, but often when people are baptized, they're baptized into the membership. Just like many times when they sprinkle, they're sprinkling them into the membership. When they pour, they're pouring them into the membership. You're now a member of the Holy Catholic Church, is something that they'll say. Things like that. So it's tied in so that whatever's being done identifies you with that local assembly. And baptism by immersion only, for believers only, identifies us with the local assembly that does it as well. So tonight I'd like to add, finish the sermon from last week, believe it or not, I hope. And I'd like to add point two and three to this first distinctive. Again, point one was the doctrine of scriptural baptism. Point number two, write this down if you would, and that is this, the deviation from scriptural baptism. Now, I hope you're in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Because notice we read again, and I emphasize it when I read the scriptures, we read one Lord, one faith,
amen,
one baptism.
Amen.
Goes on to say even one God and Father of all. So think of it this way. We would easily say, how many believe there's one God? Everybody would put their hand up. How many believe there's one Lord? Everybody. How many believe there's one faith? Everybody. How about one baptism? Well, some people go, well, you know, there's a few. No, there's only one.
Amen.
There's only one. So if there's only one, this is so profound. I'm tongue-in-cheek right there. If there's only one scriptural baptism, then all other baptisms are wrong.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Makes sense, right?
Amen.
So the question is, what happened? Why all the confusion? I mean, the Bible says there's one.
Right.
The word baptized means to immerse.
Right.
Philip said to the eunuch, if thou believest all thou heart, thou mayest. It's very clear and obvious what we're saying is true. Believers, baptism only, by immersion only.
Amen.
So what happened? Why do we see so many groups doing so many different things? So many have departed from the scriptural baptism that we find in the Bible. Well, you know, for the first century, the doctrine of baptism remained fairly intact. By that I mean, there's no record that we find in our history that no anyone was baptized except believers in the first century, and no one was baptized any other way except by immersion. Even the German Reformed Lutheran historian John Moschot wrote this much later, quote, in this century, talking about the first century, baptism was administered in convenient places by immersing the candidate wholly in water. I read that and I go, wait a minute, you're a Lutheran. And you're writing that? That's what he wrote. Even they admit that it was only by immersion. So, but understand, things began to change in the second century. Another Protestant historian wrote this. Protestant historian, right? Right? Off the Catholic Church. The baptism of infants in the two first centuries after Christ was altogether unknown, but in the third and fourth century was allowed by some few. In the fifth and following age, it was generally received. Well, how did that happen? What happened? Well, sometime during the second century, some things we need to know. Letter A, write this down. Let's talk about the corruptions that were being embraced. Now understand, this journey has been the same, although different times, it's been pretty much the same for all of us. We all have our battles.
Amen.
There's always been churches that have apostatized, always have been, since history of the church.
Amen.
And so we see that some corruptions in some churches were beginning to be embraced. Like what? Well, number one, the first one is this. The mode of baptism was being corrupted. By the way, it always starts with a little corruption, a little leaven. Leaven is the whole lump. And it always has good intentions when you compromise. It seemingly does. But it never works out. That's why it's best just not to compromise. You know, just take the heat and take a stand, amen? Instead of trying to appease people. But what happened was this. Some churches began to perform what was called clinic baptism. Now, clinic baptism was given to someone who was sick. Or someone who was an invalid. They could not get out of bed. So when someone was physically unable to be baptized, or they were ready to die and got saved, they wanted to be baptized, what would they do? They would have a clinic baptism. After all, poor Grandma Ethel, I hope I didn't pick someone's name, who just got saved and wants to be baptized, but she can't get out of bed. Preacher, what are you going to do? Oh, I have a solution for her. I'll just pour water on her head, and we'll call that baptism. That's wrong.
Right.
You know, we've been accused so many times of being mean because of our stand, because we say no to things that violate doctrine. Even if we say it in the right spirit, people don't like the answer no. And so what happens is this, is what they did was when that person couldn't get out of bed or they were sick, they would pour that water and they'd call that effusion. That's what it was called. And it became popular, more so because all of a sudden now, it wasn't just done for the sick or the invalid, it was done as a matter of convenience. Fast forward to today. Preacher, I don't like to stand in front of all those people. I don't like to get my hair wet. No, I've heard this stuff. I have, and some of you have as well. I would do that. I just don't like to get my hair wet, you know. I spent a lot of money on this do. See, look at mine, right? I was just telling someone before the service. I'm in and out of that barbershop in 7 minutes, man, I'm telling you. And ain't much to work with, but thank the Lord they do it quick, amen. But understand, this is how it got corrupted. It became something of convenience, and so they corrupted the mode. So now we're pouring, effusing, and doing all those things instead of what we're supposed to do.
Amen.
That's how it started. But then secondly, notice number two, the meaning of baptism was also being corrupted on the back, the meaning of it. What was happening was this. What happens a lot is that baptism went from being a symbol of salvation to now being the source of salvation. People emphasized the substance more than they did the symbol of it. By the way, people do that with the Lord's Supper as well. They have this idea, if I just eat it, that somehow I get this feeling and this emotion and God is giving me grace. That's not what it is.
Right.
And if you're getting that feeling, I don't know where it's coming from.
Right.
Amen. But anyway, I was going to say something a little bit different. But watch this. What was happening was this. The water began to be being viewed by some as washing away our sins. It's kind of funny. I read something this afternoon funny about that. They were saying, how could that be? Because the water actually doesn't what it symbolizes is dirt. We're buried in baptism. It symbolizes being buried. So it symbolizes dirt. It doesn't symbolize washing. Dirt it does. That's just the opposite. I thought that was pretty funny. I thought so more than you, obviously. But anyway, that's what they did. The water became viewed, and they thought, oh, I'm washing away my sins. This is the source of the false doctrine of what we know to be called baptismal regeneration. You see, baptismal regeneration says that baptism is either the source of salvation, it washes away original sin, or it washes away sin somehow, or confers God's grace upon you, or it's a source of salvation, or it somehow secures your salvation by being a part of it. Yes, you're saved by faith plus baptism. That's baptismal regeneration. By the way, the Roman Catholicism teaches baptismal regeneration. Greek Orthodox teaches baptismal regeneration. Lutherans teach baptismal regeneration. Episcopals, also known as the Anglican Church, Church of England, teaches baptismal regeneration. Church of Christ teaches baptismal regeneration. Methodism teaches baptismal regeneration. You say, preacher, are you sure about that? I thought you might say that. I know where we're at in the area we're at. I do. I see the Methodist the cradle of Methodism, right, over there at Barrett's Chapel. Listen to the doctrinal statement of the United Methodist Church. United Methodism shares with other Protestant communions the understanding that the proclamation of the Word through preaching, teaching, watch this, and the life of the Church is a primary means to God's grace. Did you get that? Don't miss it. Three things. The preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word and the life of the Church is how we get God's grace. United Methodists, continuing the quote, believe that these sign acts are a special means of grace. The ritual action of a sacrament does not merely point to God's presence in the world, but also participates in it and becomes a vehicle of conveying that reality. Don't miss it. Another one says this. Most Christians belong to denominations that practice infant baptism. Denominational families that practice infant baptism include Catholics, Eastern and Oriental Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and other Reformed denominations, Methodists, and some Nazarenes, and the Moravian Church. They call that pedobaptism, by the way, when you baptize babies. It's called pedobaptism. And the Protestants are pedobaptists. Amen? That's what they are. Which naturally leads to, again, we saw that the meaning of baptism was corrupted. The mode of baptism was corrupted. Which naturally leads to, number three, the subjects of baptism being corrupted. That's how it's going to flow. That's the natural flow of thought.
Amen.
If all of a sudden we're sprinkling and then we're thinking that this water washes away sins and saves people, the natural outcome, if baptism washes away your sins and there's no need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it makes sense that the earlier you get baptized, the better. Right?
Right.
That's what it makes sense.
So
eventually, this led to infants being the prime candidates for baptism, or so-called baptism. Pouring, sprinkling. The idea is as long as there's water. We ever think of this? Because I've heard the double talk, because I've spoken to some of them in certain situations, these ministers. So, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. Okay, then why do you do it?
That's right. Amen.
Why do you do it?
Amen.
Well, it's just what we do. It's tradition. No, my friend. It's more than that.
Amen.
There's a meaning behind it.
Amen.
you're sending out a false message.
Right.
And I think the Lord has a lot to say about perverting the gospel.
Amen.
Turn to Galatians chapter 1 quickly, if you would, because that's exactly what this is doing. It is perverting the gospel. I've read this before. I'll read it again. Verse 6. I marvel. Chapter 1, Galatians 1. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Notice which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. We know the book of Galatians talking about works. It's saying that people were coming in and adding works to salvation. That's what baptism, that type of baptism, not like we believe, that's what it teaches.
Amen.
If you're saying it washes away sin, that's what you're doing. Verse 8, but though let's look at verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
Amen.
As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The word accursed, there's a Greek word anathema. It means literally this. He said it, I didn't, I'm repeating it. Sent to hell.
Right.
Yeah. That's what it says. That's what it means. Let him be sent to hell if he preaches another gospel.
Amen.
Can you imagine the blood on the hands of pedo-baptists and Protestant denominations that teach that baptism has something to do with salvation? They will stand before God for that.
Amen.
They will.
Lord have mercy.
All right, letter B, write this down. So I lost my place here because I got so into that right there. Notice A was the corruptions that were being embraced. The mode of baptism was being corrupted. The meaning of baptism was being corrupted. The subjects of baptism were being corrupted. B, watch this, the consequences of the perversion of baptism. So what are the consequences? Stay with me now. Now, because sometimes we make statements and I make them without building the case. And I did that for the last couple of weeks. I'm trying to build a case for what I'm going to say that may seem a little abrupt. And let me just say this. I think all of us should use wisdom. We talked about grace and truth. Some of the things that we say in here right now, I think you need to be careful how you say it to a person that doesn't know any better. So please understand that. Let's not go out of here with guns blazing and start pointing fingers and just saying, you are sent to hell, anathema, you know. Come on now. Really, I mean, you got to watch when you preach about this stuff. You fire some people up, man. They're going to go, I'm going to talk to my buddies at work tomorrow. Man, I'm going to let them have it. I'm going to get my gospel guns out. Be careful with that. Our goal is to reach people with the gospel.
Amen.
To get them saved. Many are ignorant to these things. I'm saying these things so you and I understand why we believe what we believe.
Amen.
All right? So I said all that. Letter B, the consequences. So what is the consequences as they pervert baptism? Why is that such a big deal? Well, I said it perverts the gospel, but here's what it is. The nature of those so-called churches changed.
Amen.
Now stay with me here. What happened when they started embracing clinical baptism, effusion, changing the subjects, and then saying baptism saves, and then just doing it as a way of forgiveness of sins? What do you think happens as those kids and those infants, those children, and those that are unsaved get baptized, and now they're members of those churches? They're not a church anymore.
Amen.
The nature of the churches change. Watch this. As believers' baptism became corrupt, so did the membership of churches.
Amen.
Churches were being filled with unregenerate people.
That
was really confusing up in New England when they had to come up with the Presbyterians, Congregationalists that sprinkled the infants and so forth they were in a quandary, if you will. Because they would say, okay, well, are they members or are they not members? If they are, what kind of member are they? They were getting confused, and so they came up with a halfway covenant. We'll talk about that hopefully a little bit later. But the point is this, now you have people in your congregation that were not saved, people that said they were saved because they were baptized. They called themselves Christians because they were baptized. They had never gotten saved. They never experienced a new birth. They have not been born again. And because of what they've been taught and the sprinkling that they received, they said, well, we're Christians. And when we say you're not, they look at us like, what do you mean? What do you mean we're not Christians? Well, you're not saved. You're not regenerated. Because all along they had the idea, my sins are washed away. Hey, I've been baptized. While all along, they're lost. You see, this produced unscriptural churches. Because what made it a church anymore? It's just a bunch of people, religious people in a group that weren't even saved. Churches that in reality are not churches at all. That's why often you'll hear me say this, and I'm really not trying to pick a fight. I'm not. But I'll call it the Roman Catholic institution. Or I'll say Roman Catholicism. Because they don't teach salvation by faith in Christ.
Amen.
That's a fact.
Yeah. Right.
Don't look at me like the bad guy. I didn't write their doctrine. I'm just telling you what it is.
Right,
look at him. Look at them.
Amen.
Don't look at me.
Amen.
They wrote it. I didn't.
Amen.
And it doesn't match the book.
Amen.
Therefore, it's wrong. Amen.
Amen.
On Saturday, July 19th, 1651, I told this story last night in one of our classes. John Clark and Obadiah Holmes and John Crandall arrived in Lynn, Massachusetts. Many of you know this story. You may not know the end part of this. I just heard this recently. They were going there. Of course, Massachusetts had the state church, the Congregational Church, which really, again, wasn't a church. They were pedo-baptists and all that sort of thing. And they went there because there was a shut-in there that was a part. John Clark was a pastor in the church at Newport. They had a, just over the border in Lynn, Massachusetts, they had a shut-in member. His name was William Widder. Now, Widder wanted them to come, and just because he couldn't get out, so they said, let's go over Saturday night, we'll have a little service there for, you know, just the four of us or some people come and so forth. And they did, they had a service, but during the service, evidently, someone told them they were there, they heard they were coming. They knew Baptists were there. They also knew William Widder. I'll tell you some things later about him. During the service, the constables, the state church leaders broke into the house, barged in, and they arrested all three of those men, John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, and John Crandall. They arrested them for violating the law. The law was, it was illegal to be a Baptist. It was illegal to have a service outside of the Congregational Church. That was the state church. There was no liberty of conscience. You could not do what we're doing here tonight in Massachusetts. A lot of people have the idea, well, pilgrims, oh, pilgrims. And they had a state church, my friend. They had it. Massachusetts Bay Colony. Well, the men's trial, they arrested them. It's Saturday, and their trial is going to be on Monday. It's going to be a what I would refer to what they call a monkey trial. In other words, false witnesses and all that. Just a joke. Kind of like our confirmation hearing. No, I'm not going to say that. But anyway, the trial is going to be on Monday, and so the three men were forced on that Sunday to attend a state church meeting. They were going to bring them to that church. So here's three Baptists being drug in by constables. Well, they walk into the church, and they all, in the church building, they all had hats on, and they refused to do what at that time was the proper thing, and that was take their hats off. They wouldn't do it. One of the constables goes and he yanks off the hat of Obadiah Holmes, and he says this to him. He says, don't you know that it's proper to remove your hat when you enter a church? You know what Holmes said? He said, if I were in one, I would. That was good. By the way, he got whipped severely. It's another story. My point is this. Throughout the ages, Christ's true churches have adamantly opposed the deviation from scriptural baptism.
Amen.
It is the distinctive of our distinctives, if you will.
Amen.
Not that the other ones aren't important, But you could follow throughout history from the time of Jesus Christ on the literal, as Carroll put it in his book, the literal trail of blood of God's people that stood for believers' baptism only by immersion only. And other things, by the way, that we're going to talk about in a little bit, that gave their lives for it.
Amen.
Trail of blood. You know, Christ said, we'd be hated.
Amen.
So I'm not hated. Everybody loves me. He also said something about if everybody loves you, too.
Amen.
Something's wrong.
Right.
Yeah. If all men love you, something's wrong. I'm not saying we're picking a fight. I'm not saying we're trying to. You understand what I'm saying? It, meaning if you're going to take a stand, you can do it with the cheesiest smile that Joel Osteen has. And not that he takes a stand for truth. But I'm just saying you can have that kind of smile and love people to death. But when you take your stand, there are going to be some people that hate you.
Right.
And by the way, as this thing progresses and we head towards the second coming of Christ, which can happen at any moment, that it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Folks, they are after this pulpit.
Amen.
They are. I truly believe that. Which leads me to number three, and we're done. Not only the doctrine of scriptural baptism, the deviation from scriptural baptism, then the devastation that followed.
Wow.
All right, so we have this war going on. Here we see God's people, Christ's true churches, named other names, always referred to throughout history as Anabaptists because of this doctrine, that took a stand throughout the ages, called Montanists, Donatists, Albigenses, different ones. I'll talk about that in a moment. And while some began to pervert this doctrine of baptism, God's people were vehemently opposed to it.
Amen.
And they would not submit to that doctrine.
Amen.
James Beller wrote this, "The debate over baptism has been repeated throughout history with great upheaval and terrible consequences. It is a question of baptism that makes a Christian what he is. It is debate about baptism that makes Christianity maintain its edge." I remember one of our Dover guys, one of the pastors here, had in 1870, had challenged a debate with a Methodist about baptism. And they actually wanted him to come to the church and speak on it. He said this. He said, "I'll go on two requirements. One is that you bring your Bible, and two, you don't get mad." By the end of his dissertation or message, the whole congregation got baptized by immersion. They got saved, baptized by immersion. Even the preacher did.
Amen.
So praise the Lord for that. That was extra. Anyway. But anyway, one of Satan's devices, especially in the first century, was to kill God's people. It was. And it continues this day to this day in much of the world. We are so blessed here in America. The very first New Testament Christian martyr was John the Baptist. John the what? Oh, Baptist, yeah. And by the way, public opinion towards the baptized believers has never been favorable, even in Acts 28:22. "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect," he's telling Paul, "we know that everywhere it's spoken against." Everybody hates you guys.
Amen.
We could go to Hebrews chapter 11 and see some of the price that was paid for truth for God's people throughout history, standing for the truth, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, verse 33, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of those lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy.
Amen.
They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All because they refused to compromise.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
They refused to bow to the edicts of Rome and the Roman Empire. You know, in the first century and beyond, it was the pagan Roman Empire that turned violently against the baptized believers. This persecution continued up to the year 300 AD. There were 14 general persecutions. Then afterward, the persecution continued for the next 1,000 years when Constantine handed the sword, if you will, to what would become the Roman Catholic Church. And throughout the Dark Ages, for 1,000 years, Roman Catholicism used the sword against the baptized believers. Then after the Protestant Reformation, you'd think that was something that would be welcome. And it was for a moment. The Baptists got to stick their heads out of their holes, if you will, poke out of the cave. But quickly to run back in, realizing that Luther and Zwingli and Calvin did not go far enough, but brought Roman Catholicism with them, much of it. And the Protestants did the same thing the Roman Catholics did. They may have broken away from the Roman Catholic institution, but all of them brought Catholic doctrine with them, and most of them, pedo-baptism. And they continually persecuted Christ's churches. Throughout history, God's people, those like you and I that stand for the very thing we stand for in this church, were hated and hunted and persecuted. Property was confiscated. They were imprisoned. They were murdered and martyred. Every sort of torture imaginable was inflicted upon them.
Amen.
Those that stood in the truth of God's word.
Praise the Lord.
And much of the bloodshed was over the doctrine of baptism.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
Here's a quote. Thousands upon thousands were slaughtered by Roman Catholicism during the Inquisition.
Amen.
And thousands more were murdered later by the reformers of Catholicism. Countless stories could be told. Countless. Read Martyr's Mirror. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You probably, like I, have the little one. That was actually first written in a 5-volume set. And it was condensed into one little, well, little comparatively speaking, one volume. Stories of the atrocities inflicted upon God's people over this doctrine of baptism. Let me give you a few examples. I have a few of them here. Felix Mans. Felix Mans was influenced by Protestant reformer Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was one of the reformers. But Mans got to reading his Bible. He got saved and he believed that Roman Catholicism was wrong and they broke out of the Roman Catholic Church. But he began to read his Bible and realized, wait a minute, there's much more to this. And he adopted Baptist principles. He believed that baptism was by immersion only for believers only. And on January 17, 1525, Zwingli, his so-called friend, decreed that all infants must be baptized within 8 days of birth, and those who did not do so would be banished from the city. 4 days later, another decree that forbade any opponents of infant baptism to meet together or to speak in public. It was forbidden if you opposed it. In November of the same year, 1525, another decree that required all to forsake what they called re-baptism. In other words, if you were sprinkled as a baby, but you got saved, you couldn't get a scriptural baptism. It was illegal to do that. They'd say that's a re-baptism. And they would be punished severely. Felix Mans was one of them. Just 1 month later, in December, he was arrested and thrown into prison. And they sentenced him to death by drowning. The council decreed, quote, "He who immerses shall be immersed." The Protestant leader, Gastins, wrote this, that, quote, "They like immersion, so let us immerse them." Historical records reads, Felix Mans was delivered to the executioner, who bound his hands, bound his feet, placed him in a boat, and threw him in the water. Some of the Protestants mockingly called this the third baptism. 1529 at the Diet of Spires. This is another story, just a statement, if you will. That a diet, by the way, is not like a diet like we think of it, not eating food. It's actually a meeting. It's a meeting of both the Roman Catholic and Protestant leaders in 1529. They pronounced the death sentence upon all Anabaptists. You find them, they die. Edward Whiteman, you might want to know his name, and I'll be done here in a minute. On December 14th, notice the year 1611. During the reign of King James I in England, King James Bible. He did not, by the way, write this Bible. He just authorized it. It had nothing to do with the translating of it. He just authorized it. He, Edward Whiteman, was tried and found guilty and sentenced to death by burning. They brought him there in the public square and burnt him to death. His crime? Why are they burning him? Why did King James I say, burn that man? Refusing to submit his child for infant baptism. He was the last Baptist martyr burned in England. As a matter of fact, it was so bad when they saw this publicly that James said, and it changed with other leaders, but James says, we cannot do that anymore. He refused to submit his child. William Widder, remember the man with the meeting, John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, and so forth? Listen to what he said. The Salem court records of 1644 and 1645 said that he has him making the following statements. He said this, just showing you how strong that Baptists believed about this. Quote, the baptism of infants is sinful. He said, quote, the infant baptism is the badge of the whore. Now, by that, he means Revelation 17, the great whore. And by the way, Baptist historians and many have always said that Revelation chapter 17 is talking about the Roman Catholic Church. No other institution has more blood dripping from its hands than Roman Catholicism through the Dark Ages. And it's almost like it's buried in history. We don't say that. I'm just repeating what history is. William Ritter also said this, quote, they who stay whilst a child is baptized do worship the devil. When they would force the Baptists into those meetings when they were under arrest, that's what they would do. They'd make them sit there and watch it. And you know what they do? They would stand up and turn around and fold their arms and turn around so they wouldn't see it. Stating their objection.
Amen.
That's how they felt.
Amen.
That's how they felt. In Virginia, and I'm almost done here, in Virginia, 1768, John Waller, Lewis Craig, James Childs spent 6 weeks in prison. Baptist doctrine. Thomas Wofford severely beaten with a whip and carried scars to his grave. Why? Believing what we believe. Backing up, last illustration here. In 1209, the Roman Catholics heard an army of 500,000. We're talking about the Crusades here. 500,000 heard of a group of people known as the Albigenses that were in the city of Béziers. These were Baptist people who embraced believers' baptism. Again, through the Dark Ages, it was illegal. They knew where they were. They were in that city. They sent this army of 500,000. They took the city by storm and with swords and everything they could find, slaughtered 30,000 men, women, children, old men, young men, and even babies. All of them. All of them. It was said that the leader of the group said this, kill them all lest a heretic should escape. The Lord knows his own. Someone said, we think there's some Catholics in there. And the leader said, kill them all. The Lord knows his own. And that's what they did. Because of believers, baptism only. By immersion only. But you know, in spite of all the persecution throughout the centuries, Christ's churches keep multiplying and multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. You know why? Because Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. So I ask you tonight, Is baptism only, by immersion only, a big deal?
Amen.
Does it really matter?
Amen.
You tell me.
Amen.
You tell me. Let's pray.